Thanks, Rick. Well, good morning again to everybody. It's good to see you. Also wanted to acknowledge the new grandbaby in the Massey household. So that's exciting. Grandkids are amazing, you know? I know my son is sitting here on the back row. I don't remember feeling the same way about you as I do about my grandkids. Ah, that was in poor taste, I know. No, but seriously, there's something about your grandkids. It's just maybe because you can return them when you're through. I don't know. But you guys know what I mean, right? Sam, I love you, buddy. I just want you to know that. Well, let's turn to Psalm 25. For the last couple of weeks, I was thinking about it this morning, that we've kind of been talking the last couple of weeks about experiencing the nearness of God and being close to God and how to feel close to God, all that kind of stuff that everybody seems to struggle with at times. It's the nature of living in a fallen world. You guys understand that we live outside of Eden, right? And it's a mess out here. It hurts out here. This was never what God intended. And I think 2 weeks ago we looked at Psalm 42, and we talked about how God commands his loving kindness in the daytime and his song is with me in the night. We talked about that. And then last week it was another psalm. What was it? Was it 42? What was the text? Last week was 42. What was the one before that one? I want to know. What was the text?
Psalm 34?
Yeah, what? Which verse?
18.
Which says?
I didn't write that part down.
Oh. This is a very important part of my introduction. I can't remember what I preached.
18.
And what does it say? Will somebody read me Psalm 34:18? Yes. It was the one about the God who sees. You remember how God saw Nathanael seated under the fig tree? And how he sees us under our fig trees. I knew it was something like that. And so we've been talking about this relational dimension, this experiential dimension of our faith that so many people seem to lack. I think part of it is due to our modern mindset, we've kind of stripped the supernatural out of things, the spiritual out of things, and we get too intellectual sometimes. And you know, previous generations going way back, they weren't like that. They embraced the realm of the spirit and the realm that God moves in and how he breaks into the physical world and how we can experience him. And it's actually, I think, quite awkward for us as Christians in 2025 to say that we know God through Jesus but have no experience of him. Isn't that a weird thing? Because lots of people will freely say, I just don't experience the presence of God. I believe in God, but he seems distant or he seems just away somewhere, and I don't seem to enjoy that presence that he has promised. And so that's what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks. We reminded ourselves that God sees us and that he knows. And you remember, he saw Hagar, who was banished. She flees from Sarah, Abraham's wife, and through no fault of her own, she's in the wilderness, and she's with child, And the angel of the Lord, who is called Elohim in the Hebrew, it's actually a visitation from God himself, visits her and says, I see you. So I just want to remind all of us that God sees us and that God knows. Indeed, he dwells in us, in and through the Holy Spirit. He has taken up residence inside of us. We are the temple of God now. I don't care if they rebuild a temple in Israel or not. God's not going back to a building. He's not going back to live in a building. That's going backwards, right? And then last week we talked about Psalm 42, and we saw in Psalm 42 sort of the schizophrenic nature of people, how we talk at God and we talk to God, and then we talk to ourselves and we say to God, I love you and I worship you and I believe you, and then we talk to ourselves and say, why are you downcast, O my soul? You know, and we flip back and forth. This is why I love the Psalms so much, because I think of myself when I read them. It's like, I'm just like that. I'm exactly like that. So this morning, I want us to look at Psalm 25, and we're going to read verses 11 through 14, but we're going to zoom in on verse 14 in particular. And it's right along the same line that we've been talking about. So let's pray for a minute. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that your word is powerful and that it always does its work. And Lord, I pray that the soil, the garden of our hearts today would be fertile and receive the seed of the word implanted, and that it would bear much fruit. Lord, I ask you to help me. I ask you to anoint me with the Holy Spirit, to give me wisdom and discernment as we talk about some holy things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 25, 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Well, Jesus ultimately fulfills that, doesn't he? It's in and through Christ that our sins are forgiven. Verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. This is the result of the man who fears the Lord in verse 12. His soul shall abide in well-being. I love that. His soul shall dwell in a flourishing place, in a comforting place. Notice it doesn't say anything about the circumstances. You understand your soul can flourish even if you're in a hard place with your circumstances, right? You can experience the peace and the presence and the power of the Lord in the middle of the storm. And your soul can actually be flourishing in the middle of the storm. I love that. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. And then verse 14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. I want to read that again. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Now, I'm preaching out of, and we're reading out of, the ESV. How many of you have a version that says the secret of the Lord? Brittany Gardner, what version is that you're looking at?
NASB.
Okay. Who else has secret? Okay. The Hebrew word here is sod, S-O-D. It can be translated either way. They both have similar meanings, but they complement each other. So we're gonna view verse 14. We're gonna start off with friendship and then talk about some things, what it means in terms of the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. So isn't that a wonderful verse? The friendship of the Lord. Are you friends with God? How can you be friends with someone that you fear? How does that work? Maybe some definitions are in order, because we're going to have to talk about what it means to fear God, what that means. Because it means something. And in this verse, fear and friendship are connected together. They're not opposed to each other. We are relational creatures. We were created by God to be in relationship with him. That's why you were made. You weren't created to work for God. Now, in Genesis, as part of the dominion mandate, in the garden, God did give us an assignment to subdue the earth, to fill the earth and subdue it, to take care of our gardens, to tend our responsibilities. And that is true, and it's still true. But that is not why he created you. God doesn't need us to work for him. He doesn't need anything. Certainly not me. But he created for a reason. What if you were created for friendship with the Most High God? What if you were created to know him? I mean, what if? That has all kinds of ramifications, does it not? From the Garden of Eden to the current state of our restless hearts, we are creatures made for relationship. We were created by God to be in relationship with him, and our deepest aches and longings are not rooted in the lack of material things. They do not originate from lack of riches, but rather our aches originate from distance and separation. That is to say, from being unknown, unloved, or uninvited. Now, this is effects of the fall. You say, Jeff, you reference Genesis 1, 2, and 3 like every time you preach. Well, I have to because it explains the landscape that we're in. When God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, placed them in a garden. And by the way, Eden was God's home on the earth. Okay, God's presence was there. God walked in the garden. It was like a temple. Some theologians call it the first temple, this garden. And Adam and Eve had everything that they needed. They had intimacy, they had provision, they had purpose, they had everything. And when they sinned, and they knew that they sinned, it says their eyes were open and they tried to cover themselves because immediately they felt what? Estranged. They felt estranged and separated and even unloved because their response to God when he comes to them is, we heard the sound of you in the garden and we were what? We were afraid. Did they have any reason to fear this God? None. But yet they were afraid. Ultimately, they're banished from that aspect of God's presence. God is still with them, but not in the same form as he was with them in the garden before they sinned. And so humanity, ever since then, we've been living with a fear of being unknown because everybody wants to be known, right? I've never met anybody yet that don't want to be known by somebody. So we live with this fear of being unknown or unloved or uninvited. We all want to be known. We all want to be invited into something or someone greater than ourselves. Why is that true? Because we were created to be in fellowship with God. And that foundational thing was rended, broken when they sinned. And all of fallen humanity has been scarred from that ever since. We all want to be known. We all want to be on the inside, not the outside. And we all want to be invited into something or someone who is greater than ourselves. We like to be associated with greatness. That's why we name drop, isn't it? You guys know what that means when you name drop? Well, I know someone that knows so-and-so. I have a funny story. I'm hesitant to tell it because I'm afraid I won't tell it right. So I was at a conference one time. It was at a church network conference. And Dudley, who was with us 2 or 3 weeks ago, he knows everybody. I mean, I'm not making it up. He knows everyone. And he got Alison Krauss to do the music at this conference. You know, the bluegrass artist? She's won more Grammys than any artist, something like 34. And he introduced me to her, and he says, this is Jeff, and he's a musician. And I was like, hi, this is Michael Jordan. I used to play intramural basketball in junior high school. I think I told that fairly accurately. But that's how I felt. I told Dudley afterwards, I said, Dudley, that was really awkward, man. But she was gracious and kind. But afterwards, I was like, I know Alison Krauss. I met her. So we name drop because we long for greatness. We have a celebrity culture. We love celebrities, right? And it's just indicative of our desire to be associated with or connected with. And I know some of you are thinking, well, I don't care about celebrities. Maybe not in the sense I just mentioned, but we desire to be close to people that we admire is my point. And we would love to be in relationship with them, and we would love to be able to brag that we know them or that we know somebody that knows somebody that knows somebody that knows them. So we all want to be known, and we want to be invited into something or someone who's greater than ourselves. And Psalm 25:14 reveals this. It says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Friendship, that's such an interesting word, particularly when you consider who God is and who we are, and that David says that the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. C.S. Lewis writes about friendship, and this is interesting. He says, friendship is unnecessary, like philosophy or art. It has no survival value. Rather, it is one of those things which gives value to survival. Meaning this, we were created for more than just existing. We were created for connection. We were not created to be someone. We were created to know someone. You weren't created to be all you can be. You were created to know God and to be friends with God. Now, if you think I'm hitting this too hard, I want to assert that if you don't understand this, that God actually desires a friendship relationship with you, then it's going to trickle down into all of your theological thinking and understanding and how you live in this world and how you relate to people and how you respond to adversity and how you set your goals and how you get approval. Imagine for a moment a king, not just any king, but like a cosmic ruler, clothed in glory and thunder and drenched in righteousness. And this cosmic ruler is the architect of quasars and galaxies. And he rules in beauty and power and in wisdom. And you, with all of your fickleness and weaknesses and contradictions and excuses and broken promises, are called into friendship with him. Not simply an audience, not mere obedience or servitude, but friendship. You've been invited into friendship with this cosmic king. This is the reality of Psalm 25:14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. But this invitation has a condition that's embedded. It's not a task to be performed. It's not a requirement to be met. Rather, it's a posture of the heart. The fear of the Lord. Okay, so what kind of fear is this? What kind of fear brings us closer rather than pushing us away? How is friendship possible with someone who is to be feared? How does that work? How many of you have thought about this before? Well, the answer is found on the landscape of grace. The longing for intimacy and the wonder of a God who shares secrets with the beat up, broken down sinners like you and me. Because you can also translate the verse, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. To me, that's even more intimate than just friendship. But they're embedded together. They work together. I mean, if you have a good friend, what do you do with that friend? You tell that friend, if you trust them, everything that's in your heart, right? But it says the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. This is God sharing something with you. Do you realize how astonishing this is? This is miles away from the detached deities of the false gods who were not involved in human affairs and certainly were not relational. A God who shares secrets with sinners? How is that possible? Well, the author of this psalm is David. He writes this from experience, not speculation, because David had tasted this friendship. He writes in another psalm, Psalm 34:8, he says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." So he's experienced this friendship with God. And David, by his own admission, did not merit this relationship. He had done nothing to earn it. And David knew, I mean, read Psalm 51 or Psalm 32. David, by his own admission, knew that his life was full of contradictions and weakness and sin, which he fully acknowledged. Yet David knew what it was like to be known and welcomed by God, not just as a servant, but as a son. But he also knew what it meant to fear the Lord. He knew that God Most High was great and mighty and not to be trifled with or ignored. But David also had experienced the intimate friendship of God who shared his secrets. I love David because he's so honest. He had a healthy fear of God. And there's so many levels to this. You know that text? How many of you know, just right off the top of your head, without looking, the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 6? It goes, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the seraphim surrounded him, above him, beneath him, and all around him. And I fell at his feet like a dead man." You see, Isaiah sees the Lord in the sixth chapter. And you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't go up and high-five God. He falls on his face. At the same time, if you go to 1 John chapter 1, how does that open? "The things we have seen and heard concerning the Word of God, that which we have experienced and our hands handled, whom we have touched." So on the one hand, you have God who is high and mighty and fearsome. And on the other hand, you have Jesus saying, "Touch me, it is I. See, I'm not a ghost." Well, which is it? It's both. Isn't that a contradiction? No. Not in God's economy. David had experienced God as a son. Now let's talk about this word translated friendship. It's the Hebrew word sad, which means secret, which I already said. This verse could be translated, "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him." It carries the idea of intimate counsel, confidential communion, and yes, shared secrets. Someone has said, I can't remember who, it's like this verse is like a firelit circle of close friends whispering holy things. Do you guys remember... I remember this. Maybe some of you can relate. The singles group, we'd go camping together or whatever. The youth group would go camping. Or even adults, be a group camp out, and you get a campfire going. There's something about that fire and the dark, and it's beautiful. And people will talk about all kinds of things around a campfire. Can I get a witness on that? People will share things about themselves around a campfire, and the secret of the Lord is like this firelit circle of close friends whispering holy things. And what David writes in Psalm 25:14, this is no transactional religion. It's not transactional. It's not like, well, God, if you do this, then I'll do this. God, if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you. Or God, I'll do this for you, therefore you're kind of obligated to do this for me. Well, that doesn't work. That kind of relationship with God doesn't work. Do you know how we know it doesn't work? Because Israel tried it. Right? In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant's transactional. It's like, if you keep my law, if you keep my commandments, then you will experience flourishing and blessing and all of that. Do you understand what I'm saying? And all of Israel said, yes, Lord, we will do these things. But if you don't obey them, these things will overtake you. Right? So, can we all get it straight that we need something besides a transactional relationship with God? Because you're not gonna fulfill your part. That's what makes the covenant so great, which we'll get to in just a second. You won't fulfill your part. So it's not transactional religion that David writes about in Psalm 25:14. It's a holy connection on the most profound of levels, and it's what we were created for. It is literally an organic, in a way bigger meaning, it is a real relational connection with the living God. The early church father Augustine felt all of this and wrestled with its mystery. He writes in his famous work, Confessions, he writes, "You were with me, but I was outside of myself, and it was there I sought you." Meaning, he longed for the nearness and friendship of God, but he looked for it in created things, in sexual immorality and wealth, in the approval of others. And he writes that he didn't even realize that it was God he was looking for all along in these other things until later, when he realized that's what he'd been looking for all along. To continue to quote out of Confessions, it says, "You were with me, but I was not with you. But you shattered my deafness. You were fragrant, and I drew in my breath and now pant after you. I tasted you, and I am set on fire to attain the peace that you give." Well, the second half of Psalm 25:14 is glorious. The verse reads, "The friendship or the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." He makes known to them his covenant. So this right here is a clue. Our relationship with God is not transactional. It's covenantal. And those two things are about 1,000 miles apart from each other. He makes known to them his covenant. See, this friendship is not based on feelings or affinity like human friendship. Oh, you like sports? I like sports. Let's be friends. Oh, you like crafting? I like crafting. You like sailing? I like sailing. Let's be friends. The problem with that, in terms of God, is in our fallen state, God and us don't like the same things. We like the wrong things, and he loves the holy things. So this relationship, this covenantal relationship, is rooted in covenantal faithfulness and promises, and this is what separates it from every other relationship. So God makes known his covenant to us, for those who fear him, said God binds himself to us in his own blood and promise. That's what a covenant is. It's a promise between two parties. And, you know, we can read about this in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 in the covenant that God makes with Abraham, that he promises him. And then, you remember, I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, in that covenantal ceremony, God puts Abraham to sleep because he knows Abraham's not capable of keeping the terms. And you have the slaughtered pieces of the animal, and God passes through in terms of the smoking pot. He passes through for Abraham, and he passes through those pieces for himself. God does both sides of the covenant. In other words, God cuts a covenant with God. That's how I know you're safe in Jesus. Because your salvation is not based upon any promise that you make. It's based upon the faithfulness of God. And, you know, people, I hate these theological discussions. Can you lose your salvation? Well, I want to say, if you could, you would have lost it already. Now, I know there's more to be said about that, and it goes all over the place, okay? And if you just stop believing, I don't know where you're at then. What I want you to get out of that little detour is that you're absolutely safe in Christ because Christ has cut a covenant with the Father in his own blood relative to you. Does that sound safe to you? So God binds himself to us in his own blood and promise. And this becomes clear in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. God already knows that we can't and won't keep the terms and conditions of the relationship. So God cuts covenant with himself and his Son and invites us into the friendship. It's a cosmic act of grace and mercy. And a huge aspect of fearing the Lord is our recognition that we can't earn this friendship on our own merit. You can't earn it. See, that's fearing the Lord right there. When you realize you don't have any cards to play with God. You don't, if I can use poker language, you don't have any chips to push to the center of the table. You don't have any. Fearing the Lord is our recognition, part of it, is our recognition that we can't earn this friendship. It's an act of humility. Listen, you have to be humble in order to get saved, right? Because what do you have to acknowledge? That you need a Savior. You have to get to that place where you realize, I'm a mess, I can't fix this. Which is exactly the opposite of the effect the fall had on Adam and Eve. Oh, God's holding out on me. I got some other information about reality, God. I want to play that hand. No, you come to Christ and it takes an act of humility in your heart to recognize that, like we sang today, that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Theologian and author Robert Capon, for those of you who read, just go look him up. His last name is spelled C-A-P-O-N, Robert Capon. Just buy any book that he wrote. Just buy anything he wrote. He was an Episcopalian priest in New York City. He was also a multi-award-winning chef. And he's got a book on cooking, and it's full of some of the best theology you will ever read relative to the culinary arts. Glorious. So, anyway, Robert Capon is very insightful here. He sees the true gospel of Jesus as a grand cosmic joke played by God himself on the whole broken notion of religion as earning. Or based on human merit. Did you understand what I just said? The true gospel of Jesus is God's joke on man's attempt to earn it. I love that. I don't know how you come up with stuff like that. And he further writes, grace works without requiring anything on our part. It's not expensive. It's not even cheap. It's free. So this is the great and glorious scandal of being God's friend. It's not awarded to the good. Like I said a couple weeks ago, God didn't save you because he thought you were awesome. It's not awarded to the good, but it comes as a gift to the broken and shattered. Those who've been busted up by this world and by their own sin. That's who God wants to be friends with. As you're reading, let me just give you something. As you're reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you look at Jesus interacting with people, Notice how he treats the down and outers, the outcasts, and the rejects. Notice how he treats the woman caught in adultery. Notice how he treats the poor. Notice how he treats his own disciples. And then notice how he reacts with the self-righteous religious leadership of the Jews. He called them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. See, Jesus is drawn to shattered, busted, broken up, sinful people. He's not repelled by sinners. He's drawn to them. Read your Bible. He's drawn to them. Jesus said in John 15:15, I have called you friends, for all that I learned and that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You see, friendship with God is real. You can have it. It is nothing less than the invitation from God into God's life that he shares with the Son and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. You've been invited into the divine life of the Trinitarian God. How does Jesus pray in John 17 before he goes to the cross? He says, Father, I desire that they might be with me to share my glory that I had with you before the world existed. God is saying, you broken people, come to me and experience real life. Come to me. See, this is the God. Does this sound like good news? This is good news. That God wants to share his glorious, perfect, glorious, flourishing, beautiful life with you. You can have friendship with God. It is the highest kind of life there is. And it's the deepest friendship you can experience, but it comes with a tension. It's only for those who fear him. And this is where we try to break out, well, how do you be friends with someone that you're supposed to fear? Well, definitions help. What is the fear of the Lord exactly, and how is it connected? How is it linked to the secrets of God? Well, here's what it's not. It's not panic. It's not dreading judgment. Again, for 1 John, I think it's chapter 3, talks about that day, and it says, those who are perfected in love do not fear judgment, right? It's not hesitation to approach. Jesus is taking care of that. It is respect and awe and reverence and trembling joy. That's part of it. It's the response of the soul when it sees God's holiness and greatness, but also his infinite mercy converge. You see how great he is, how powerful he is, how beautiful he is, how glorious he is, how fearsome he is. And then you see his mercy and his holiness coming together. That's what happened at the cross. God's justice and mercy were revealed at the cross. Justice in that Jesus took the punishment we deserved. And mercy in that Jesus would do that in the first place. The fear of the Lord is trust and belief in his character and nature. It's a person who believes they can come to him because of what Jesus did. Now think, I want you to think about that. That's a healthy aspect of the fear of the Lord. You approach God not because you got something. You realize you don't have anything. But you come to him because of what someone else did for you. Think of it this way, and I'll close with this. This is not a perfect illustration, but I think it might be helpful. Picture a child standing near a fire with their father. They both love the warmth and the light of the fire, but they don't touch the flame. They know it burns. The father doesn't need to constantly yell, "Fear the fire." The child simply knows this. The fire has power and heat and demands respect. But the same fire warms their faces and brings the father and child closer together around it. So the fear of the Lord is not a shrinking back, but it's a humble drawing near, knowing he is holy. Here it is. Knowing he's holy, but his mercy is vast. You catch that? See, if it's all about God's holiness, you won't ever approach. But if you've had a revelation of his mercy, you'll humbly go to him. It is not a shrinking back. The fear of the Lord is a humble drawing near. And we are welcomed into his presence as his children. So, I've got more, but I'm going to close it up. I mean, we could talk about the mystery of the incarnation, about a holy, beautiful, powerful God becoming human in the person of Jesus, becoming human in the sense that you could touch him, right? That's pretty close, right? When you can walk right up to God and touch him, some kind of bridge has been built for that, right? We could talk about, and we already did, how Jesus treated people and how he treated his disciples. Closing thought. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, or the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. First of all, prayer changes because prayer becomes an ongoing conversation, not a transaction. When you get in the flow of prayer, you know what your first word is? And Father. It's just a continual conversation. And yes, you can pray at all times. You really can. You can pray while you're working. You can pray while you're cooking. You can pray while you're driving. You don't have to fall on your knees and be by yourself. That conversation is available to you all the time. Second, obedience now flows from trust, not from fear. It's one thing to obey because you're scared, and it's another thing to obey because you trust. That's a big difference, isn't it? Third, confession now is safe, so is vulnerability. When God is your friend, and he's made known his covenant, you can confess and be safe. In fact, he invites you to do it because it's very healing to confess. You can be vulnerable because he knows it all anyway. And he's invited you into friendship. And fourth, the secret of the Lord is this. What does he share with us? Himself. He shares his life with us. How many of you want to sign up to be God's friend? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the power of it. And Lord, as we come to the communion table today, may we encounter in the cup and in the bread the glorious gospel of Christ once again. And may we know the joy of forgiveness. May we know the power of confession. May our eyes be open to see the glory of Christ again in a fresh way. And Lord, thank you that your mercy and your loving kindness is relentless, and it pursues us continually to the ends of the earth. Thank you, Lord. And I thank you for these dear people. Lord, I ask you to take everything that I've said today and the part that is gold, the part that is pure seed of the word, take it and magnify it. And Lord, everything else that was wood, hay, or stubble, just burn it up, Lord, and sweep it away. But Lord, I pray that when we go from this place today, that we would be greatly encouraged because you are our friend. In Jesus' name, amen. Those who are serving can come.